remain standing. If you can, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read the rest of our text for this day, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord God said unto Cain, wait a minute, let me get in the other version. Whoops, that's right. Let's try it again. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Lord, bless your word. Speak to our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I have to tell you, you know, as we're going along through the book of Genesis, I've realized as I've studied, you know, began to study in chapter 4, that I liked it a whole lot better when we were in chapters 1 and 2. I did. It was great. It was all about the beginning. It was about creation. It was about perfection. It was that God created everything and it was perfect and it was good. And then we get to chapter 3 and it goes downhill from there. And it really does. It literally goes downhill from there all the way till we get to the Gospels, where we have that glorious declaration of God's love toward us in that he sent his son to die for our sins. Now there are... throughout the book of Genesis, we're going to see those indications of the prophecies of that one coming. As a matter of fact, we saw it last week in chapter 3 when the woman was given the promise of the Messiah that was going to come through her seed. And that's important that we remember that as we look into chapter 4 and we see the naming of Abel and what his name means and how, in actuality, we really believe that she thought this was it, this was the Messiah. It's kind of interesting that already she would think that. And I think it's kind of reflective of when we saw the disciples, when Jesus came, they thought that when he was crucified, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead, that he was going to go to heaven and come right back, and then we're all going to be in the kingdom. And that didn't happen. It's been 2,000 years since that all took place. But there was that anticipation, the expectation that it would happen right away. And I doubt that Eve knew that it was going to be almost 6,000 years before the return of the Lord. And it's going to be a little bit longer. That's obvious. He hasn't come yet today, but he could. But nonetheless, there is that anticipation of the return of the Lord. And we should have that anticipation in our heart. As a matter of fact, we should live for that. That should be something that drives us in our life, is that imminent return of the Lord and that expectation that we have of that and how that could happen today. It could happen any moment. And so we are encouraged to use every moment that we have for the kingdom of God, not for ourselves. We're going to talk about this a lot more as we get into the whole thing about the curse that Cain had on his life and how, you know, here he was, going to be a vagabond in the world, and how it is that we are sojourners and ambassadors for Christ. We are not, this is not our home. This is not the place where we are created to dwell forever. There is a place called heaven. I promise you this, even though I know some of you have told me it disturbs you when I talk about how much I want to go to heaven. And how some of my friends say, Bob, the way you ride motorcycles, we're convinced that you want to go to heaven. But the truth is, I promise you, I'm going to speak a whole lot more about heaven in the times that I'm teaching, because it should be for every one of us who knows Christ that we have an earnest expectation and an earnest desire to go there. Because that's the promise of hope, not this world. And as Christians, we get so locked into this world, we think, boy, this is so great, this is so wonderful, I don't want to leave here. But that's only because we really don't have a good understanding, a good knowledge of what heaven is. Because if you really understand that, then I think that it will create within you an earnest desire to want to be there. Now, let me just make sure that you guys understand this, where I come from. It's important that you know this. I love life. I love living here. I love being here. And one of the reasons why I love it so much is because I get to be used of God to do His work. That's why I like being here. And I don't want to leave here not one millisecond sooner than what God has ordained in my life to leave. But don't kid yourself. If there's something smaller than a millisecond, that's what I want, in that I don't want to be late when He says it's time to go. When it's time to go, I'm there. When it's time to stay, I'm there. So I don't have a death wish, but I have a hope of heaven in my heart. And I believe that all believers should have that. And I think partly the reason why we don't is because we focus way too much on this world and not enough on heaven and being with God eternally. So that's my commitment to you, that over the months and stuff, I'm going to be speaking about that more and more. So don't get freaked out when I say, man, I want to go to heaven. Because I do, but I think it's very healthy and very good. The subject of chapter 4 is the spread of godless society. And that's why I said, you know, in studying this out, you know, it'd be nice to stop in chapter 2 because everything was good. But now we're going to see how that godless society will spread and go on out throughout the world. Here is man in rebellion against God, man who did not obey, who destroyed the godly and denied his responsibilities and culpability for it. The ungodly here are portrayed as living on in the world with a protective mark of grace on their life. We'll see that in verse 15. Without being saved, their sense of guilt was eased by their cultural development and their geographical expansion. In other words, that life goes on, that life is good, and that we're encouraged to continue on in our sin as if it really doesn't even matter. In the story of Cain and Abel, the seed of the woman met the seed of the serpent. Cain fell to the prey of the crouching evil and eventually went out to form a godless society, rejecting God's way. The way of Cain, which Jude speaks of in verse 11, says that then this is a lack of faith which shows itself in envy of God's dealings with the righteous, in murderous acts, in denial of responsibility, and in the refusal to accept God's punishment for their sin. When you read through this account, when you see what takes place here, it should not be a surprise to us that in almost 6,000 years that there has been little change within the heart and the nature of man. Remember, we talked about this when we were talking about Eve succumbing to the temptation that the serpent came to her with, and that his tactics have not changed, and they still don't. They're all the same. He'll come to Cain and do the same things, and Cain's response to his flesh is the same response that we see people exercising today over and over and over again. Here we see, beginning in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. This is the first specific mention of sex in the Bible. The term new or to know is a polite way of saying they had sexual relations, and the term is often used in the Bible in this sense. This is a powerful way to describe sex. It shows the high interpersonal terms in which the Bible sees the sexual relationship. The most terms and phrases people use for sex today are either coarse or violent, but the Bible sees sex as a means of knowing one another in a committed relationship. New indicates that KNEW indicates an act that contributes to the bond of unity and the building up of one flesh relationship. We have no reason to believe that Adam and Eve did not have sex before this. Adam and Eve were certainly capable of sexual relations before the fall, because there is nothing inherently impure or unclean in sex itself, only in its misuse. Our world and our culture is very effective in the misuse of sex. God gave it to us as a gift, and a gift to enjoy in the bonds of marriage. Anything outside of that is the misuse of God's intent for it in our lives. And as a matter of fact, we see in a world that is more and more becoming dominated by the ideas, the concepts that we see. There's an explosion of misuse of sex within our culture. And I really wish I could say that's all out there on the other side of the church. But unfortunately, it's not. It's within the church to a high degree. If you go on to the internet and you just type in what the church's views are on sexual relationships today and the surveys that have been taken, recent surveys that have been taken, one of the things that you'll find that there is an increasing number of people within the church that feel that premarital sex is perfectly okay with God. That he doesn't see anything wrong with it. It's a desire that he gave to us, so therefore, you know, we should exercise that desire. And that is perfectly okay, even though the Bible is very clear. It's called fornication. It's called having sex before having marriage. And it's a perversion of what God's intention is for it. And because of that, because of this perversion, what you have is you have more and more people that really are not that interested in being married. There's one thing about having a sexual drive, and that is that you want to see it satisfied. And if you realize that the only way that you're going to be able to satisfy that is to find a wife or to find a husband, then it gives you a greater desire to find one. Just that simple. But when we satisfy that without having a wife or a husband, then what we find is that there is the misuse, the abuse, and the perversion of something that God said would be beautiful. Part of that was that it would bring you to that place where you would want to get married. As a matter of fact, that you would be in that place like Adam was when he saw Eve. Wow, isn't she great looking? Isn't she wonderful? You know? Now that might change after I get married. Oh my gosh. I said might, may. I didn't say it does. I'm just saying. But the point is that you will have that desire, you'll have that want to, and so you will, you know, what is the old expression is, love is blind. And that's true, it is. Because what it does is we really, when we're falling in love, boy, and that's a good term sometimes, and that we are falling in head over heels, we're blind to everything that's really negative, right? We don't see the negative things about our prospective spouse. Oh, man, they're just so wonderful. I can't wait to get married. And I think that's by God's design. He wants us to get married. He wants us to enjoy the intimacy that comes with a man and a wife. It's by his design. And unfortunately, It's become one of those things that's become more and more perverted within our culture. I purposely avoided the whole thing about other perversions in our culture, other sexual perversions that are there, because to be honest with you, it's all the same. It's all the same perversion. It's everything except for what God has intended it to be. And God wants that in our lives. Well, through that, of course, Eve conceived and had a son. His name, the first one, was Cain, and his name means gotten. It is likely Eve thought that Cain was the seed that God promised, the deliverer who would come from Eve, as we saw in Genesis 3:15. There is a sense in which Eve said, "I have the man from the Lord." In other words, this is it. This is the one. God, you know, this is God's promise. And I can imagine why she would feel that way. And I say imagine, this is my input, you know, in this, and saying this. I know how it is when I sin and how much I hate it, how much I wish I could go back and change things. I wish I could not, you know, made different choices at the time that led to, you know, my sin and my regret that is there, and wanting the consequences to be gone, wanting everything to be made right. And I can only imagine how that was exacerbated with Adam and Eve. You know, they were in the presence of God, walking in the garden. Where are they now? They are outside the garden. They no longer can go in the garden. We saw that. God said that he put cherubim outside of the garden so that man could not enter in there, because if he entered in there and he ate of the tree of life, then he would be eternally damned with no hope of being saved, no hope of being forgiven of his sin. And so here they are outside with memories of what it was inside, being able to see, oh, there's the garden over there. So I can only imagine what it would have been like for Eve, that when she gave birth to Cain, that she's saying to herself, all right, everything's going to get back on track now. Everything's going to be where it needs to be. Boy, she didn't know that what she was giving birth to was the first murder spoken of in the scriptures. For Cain will kill his brother Abel. Instead of being the seed that was promised, he was the seed of the serpent himself, influenced by the things of evil. Verse 2, it says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The name Abel means vapor or vanity. And so there are many that believe that the reason why she named Abel what she did, it was like, it was in vain to have another son. It wasn't necessary, because Cain was going to be the one. Now we don't know that for sure, but it kind of makes sense to me that here she is, she has another son, and she goes, well, I had another one, but it's really not necessary. We know, we'll see as we get into the next chapter, they had many more sons and daughters. That will play an important part as we talk about where did Cain and Abel get their wife, or where did Cain get his wife, and so on and so forth. They had other sons and daughters. And so here we see that Eve names her son Abel, which means vanity. The nature of rebellious man unfolds in the person of Cain, who had an auspicious beginning as the child of hope, but the narrative lines him up with the curse. And here it tells us that he's the one who worked the soil or the ground. You remember what the curse was that God told Adam. He says, you know what? Before, you weren't going to have to sweat in order to eat. It was just going to come by what was there, and all you had to do is just care for it. Now you're going to labor, and it's going to be hard, and you're going to have to eat by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to till the ground by the sweat of your brow. And this was a part of the curse, and this is who Cain was. This is what he was. He was that farmer. Now don't get me wrong, and we'll talk about this more, of course. There's nothing wrong with farming. It was something that God said that that's how they were going to eat. This is the way that they were going to be able to. You remember that up until chapter 6, after the flood, men did not eat animals. So this is what they ate, was from the ground. This is how they lived. We were all vegetarians, possibly even vegans before it all started. So maybe that's what we all should be. I don't know. Just kidding. There's no hope of that for me in my life, I'm telling you right now. Abel, however, seems to be lined up with man's original purpose. And that was that he would have dominion over life, as it tells us that he kept the flocks. He had dominion over the animals, the very thing. You remember that was part of the blessing that God had given to Adam, that he had dominion over them. He named them. He cared for them. And so here you have a stark contrast between the two, though. The one who really does represent the curse, the other one who represented the promise. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Abel went out of his way to please God, which meant that he had faith in God. It tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what Abel had. He had that faith in God, whereas Cain was simply discharging a duty. Abel's actions were righteous, whereas Cain's were evil. We are told that in 1 John 3:12. As John the Apostle said, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we don't have to worry about trying to read interpretation into this whole thing about what's going on with Cain and Abel and their offerings to the Lord. There are those, you know, that say that, well, you know, it's because Abel, he was the one who brought a lamb and he sacrificed it to the Lord. Where Cain, was one who, you know, brought the fruit of the ground and that God expected it to be the lamb. Well, there's the reason why they would come to this conclusion is because we've already seen that there was blood that was shed for the sin of man. Remember when God slew the animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden, the first sacrifice that was made for sin. Undoubtedly, the things that we have seen there were taught by Adam and Eve to their sons. So they knew. It's obvious that there was something that had already taken place there. They were coming to make an offering. This needed to be something that was being done on somewhat of a regular basis. Don't know exactly when or even how so much. We don't know. It wasn't in the garden. They didn't take their offering to the garden. But was that the place where they met God? Was it at the entrance of the garden where the cherubim was? Yeah, were. I'm sorry. Get some proper English there. I don't want you folks to think I'm a hillbilly. Too late, huh? Anyways, here's the thing. I mean, it makes sense when we read through the Old Testament, where do God's people come to meet with him? In the tabernacle. What are in the tabernacle? It is the cherubim that overshadow the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. So I think it makes sense that they would come to the entrance of the garden, to where the tree of life was, but not able to enter in. But there they would meet with God because there was still that opportunity to meet with God in their lives. So here they were coming, bringing their offering. These two types of people, the ones who come and they bring their offering to the Lord as a work of their flesh, and those that come and offer up their sacrifices to God as a work of the Spirit of their heart and life, are two types of people that are still present today. There are those that believe that somehow, some way, by their good works, by the good things that they do, that they're going to be able to come and they're going to be granted an audience with God someday. That one day that they will be there and that God will let them into heaven because, after all, they haven't been as bad as so-and-so. But you've been worse than others. Because there are those that might point to you and say, I haven't been as bad as you. Matter of fact, I have people do that all the time. Say that about me. Well, man, I'm not as bad as you are. I say, yeah, but the difference is I'm not relying upon my righteousness or the good works that I do in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's based upon the work that Christ has already done for me, the forgiveness of my sins. That's the only way that I can enter in. And with Cain, this was the whole thing about his what he offered to God. It was the work of his hands, and it wasn't the work of his heart. With Abel, it's obvious that it is the work of his heart that he brings to God, the fat of the lamb. And it was that idea that there was a sacrifice that was made. Now, God would have accepted Cain's sacrifice. We see it in the Pentateuch, that God told him to bring a sacrifice of their grain and their wine and other things to him and offer it up to him. So it wasn't that it was unacceptable, his sacrifice. It was the heart. It was where he was coming from. It was his duty that he was performing before God. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. There seems to have been that regular time and place where men were allowed to come and to meet with God. And so they would come and they would bring their offerings to him. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? I love this next section of Scripture because you have this encounter between God and you have your and between God and a man who is guilty of sin. And here we see the pleading of God with that man to turn, to repent, to have a change of heart so that relationship with him can continue on. It's a beautiful picture because it is the heart of God towards all of mankind. He tells us in his word that he desires that none should perish, but that all would come to salvation. That all, every person, every living person would know Christ as their Savior, that they would have eternal life. That is the heart of God. You know, when you think about it, It's the only explanation of why God didn't just burn them all in the garden and forget it and start over again. There was a plan and a purpose that it would demonstrate the mercy, the grace, and the goodness, and the love of God, that he would continue on with mankind, offering continuously this ability, enabling them to come to repentance and to have eternal life through him. In the Old Testament, they were looking at the Old Testament sacrifices of the animals. And they were looking toward the cross, that one day the final sacrifice would come, the Messiah would come. And so they looked to the cross forward. We as New Testament believers look back to the cross, knowing the work has been done. That sacrifice has been completed, and we have no longer any need whatsoever to trust in our good works at all. Not that men ever had that opportunity, not that they ever could trust in those good works, but that clear designation that we see that it's absolutely impossible to trust in our good works for salvation. He tells him in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain's lack of faith shows up in his response to God's rejection of his offering of fruit. Rather than being concerned about remedying the situation and pleasing God, he gets very angry. Cain was so angry, he would not be talked out of his sin, even by God. Eve had to be talked into her sin by Satan. But Cain belonged to the evil one, as we saw, as we read through 1 John 3:12. It is as if he could not wait to destroy his brother. This is a natural man's solution to his own failure. Like I said, thousands of years have transpired, but yet men's response to their sin is still the same today. They respond with anger, sometimes anger towards God, shaking their fist. Who are you, the one to tell me that I'm not going to have eternal life? I'm a good person, they say. But yet, in our hearts, all of us have that propensity towards evil. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. There's not a single person who is righteous. only when the righteousness of Christ is imputed towards us. Here we see how a simple deception with Eve turns into a horrible sin, murder. When you think about this, when we talked about how Eve, when she was in the garden and she chose to disobey God and to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we even made mention of it then. Seems like a very small thing to condemn all of mankind to eternal death for. Seems like just a really simple thing. But here it is very clear that what may start out as something that seems small and insignificant as far as sin goes, many times within the next generation of individuals, it gets worse. The Bible promises us that, that the sins of the fathers will be passed down to the children. And it does happen that way. We can see it even within our own culture and our own society, that in a very short period of time, well, let's put it this way, I've now walked with the Lord for over 42 years, and certainly in my view of what I see the world when it was back then when I first got saved and what it is today, it's a short period of time that we have gone and become more evil, so evil that we wonder, is this what God said that is in the last days that it would be as in the days of Noah? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think so. I hope that it doesn't get any worse, but the direction that we're going, it can't get any better until there's actual revival and repentance in our land. Revival within those who are in the church. A desire for righteousness and holiness above all things in their life. A disconnect of their citizenship from this world and a connection to their citizenship of in heaven. And that we live for God and we live for His purposes, for the kingdom of God, that we might be able to bring glory to His name, to show the world that there is an option. And here we see that God gives to Cain an option. He says, look, He said, why is your countenance down? Don't you understand? All you got to do is turn, you know, make a choice to do the right thing. Everything will be okay. But instead, Cain will harden his heart and he will murder his brother. God pleads with Cain to do well, which is to come to him in faith and a willingness to do so as God has prescribed, the way that God prescribes us to come. He then warns him that if he refuses to do that, it will result in his sin ruling over him. Jesus said that in John 8:34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And that is a promise for all. And it doesn't matter. If you know Christ or you don't know Christ, if you practice sin, you will become a slave to it. It's just that simple. If you don't know Christ, you are totally out of control. In other words, there's no hope of not being a slave to your sin. But if you know Christ, you have the power through God's Holy Spirit and through His written word to overcome the sin that is in your life. It's a promise from God that you can, that you don't have to be in bondage to it. But if you choose, as Cain chooses, to disobey God, then you will become a slave to sin. And if you don't know Christ, you're already a slave to sin. You just don't know it. You haven't realized yet that you serve an ugly and a wicked master who is mean and has only your destruction at his heart. God, of course, has none of that in his heart. His only goal for you is life. Life. That's what he wants for you. And life here and now and life yet to come. In eternity. We live in a world where the progression of sin is such that it is obvious that people are a slave to sin and that sin is never satisfied but grows darker and darker with each passing day. God offers that same plea to man today and the same answer to resolve the sin issue, but like Cain, men refuse to listen to God. They refuse to do it. Homework assignment, read 2 Timothy 3:1-5, when you go home. Look at that list of things there that Paul says. This is what will be taking place in the last days. See if you would agree with me that, boy, we are in the last days. Because all those things that are happening. Now also keep this in mind. Paul is talking about in the church at that time. The warning of sin crouches at the door is important to each one of us. There is no lack of opportunity for sin for us each day. I think of it this way. It is important for us to start our day committed to faith and relationship to our Heavenly Father. It's like the man who wakes up in the morning and he gets up and he prays. He says, Lord, so far today, I haven't sinned. I haven't hated anyone. I haven't said anything evil. I haven't made any oaths that I shouldn't have. I haven't been angry with my wife. I haven't been angry with my children. But Lord, I haven't got out from between the covers yet. There's still a possibility. And that's true. Sin is always crouching at our door. And I think about that and the importance of how I start my day with the Lord. Whether or not I start my day in prayer and in His Word. You see, because outside my door, the moment after I get up and I begin my day and I start to go out into the world, there's one thing I can count on. Sin is crouching at my door. It's waiting for me. And it wants me to choose sin over righteousness. And when I realize that in my life, then I also understand this. How important it is that each day I clothe myself with the armor of God, which is listed in Ephesians chapter 6. That I understand that I am defenseless, that I am incapable of doing battle without the armament that God desires that I would put upon myself to protect myself. Prayer being the most important one. So that's why I start my day before I even go outside with prayer. Study of God's Word. You guys have heard me say it so many times, I'm sure you're tired of me saying it, but okay, good. This is the whole thing. Myself, as a husband, I have a responsibility to make sure that my wife is clothed and protected and covered, because guess what? Sin is outside the door, crouching, waiting for her. Each and every day. God has given to me the responsibility as the head of my home to protect her, to keep her in the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. She has a responsibility of her own. But what kind of man would I be if I don't love my wife enough that I would be willing to cover her? Last night, we had this weird thing happen. There was this sound outside our house. And it sounded like somebody right outside our wall banging stuff around. Couldn't figure out what it was. It was really kind of spooky. So I get up, and I'm going to go out and check it out. So I put some pants on, just so you know. And I'm walking out the door to go check it out. And here's Barb in tow. I just turned around and looked at her, and I said, just exactly what do you think you're going to do? Like, you're going to go out there and beat him up with me or what? You know, it's like, stay in the house. I'll take care of this, you know. Because I don't need her. I don't have to worry about her and whatever's going on out there too. Out there, that's enough. I don't need to have to worry about her. But that's because my call is to provide and to protect. And there is no place greater that I need to provide and protect than in the realm of spiritualness. This is my job, one that I am blessed that God gives to me. You know, here's the thing. I feel sorry there are many people in the world today that have no sense of worth, no sense of accomplishment in their life. They don't know why they're even here. But I can tell you honestly, I don't have that problem whatsoever, because I know, you know, God has called me to be a man. Not to call myself a woman, but just be a man. Live like a man. Do the things that men are supposed to do. And I got to tell you, I don't have any problem with knowing who I am, what I am, and what I'm supposed to do in this life. Now, when I perfect that, I'll let you know. I'm still working on it. But nonetheless, God has called us. We have this purpose in our life. And one of those is to make sure that we understand that sin is crouched outside the door. Take the necessary precautions, necessary equipping, necessary provisions that God gives, that when you walk out that door, that you are as equipped as you can possibly be. I'll be honest with you. I can tell when I haven't done those things and I walk out that door, it seems like all day long I'm just getting slapped around at every turn. But when I make sure that I've started my day with God before I do anything else, then I go out in strength. I go out fully armed, ready to go to battle, because it is a battle that we are in. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Like I said, in 1 John 3:12, we are told that Cain was of the wicked one. That what he did was he was empowered by the wicked one himself. The seed of the serpent was quickly striking at the seed of the woman, corrupting her first son and slaying her second, thus trying to prevent the fulfillment of the messianic promise right at the beginning of human history. You see, his tactics have not changed. And he did that throughout the history of man, the history of Israel, even to the New Testament, where we get to where there's the birth of Christ. He's trying to destroy Christ. After he's been born, all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, slain. All the male children, 2 years and under, slain. Satan trying to wipe out the Messiah. You know, and all of his efforts, of course, were meaningless. There's no way that he ever could have accomplished it. And, you know, he's so stupid, and I say that realizing that, you know, that I have no power, no authority over him, but it is stupid to me to see that you're going up against God, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, everywhere, at all times, and you actually think you're going to outsmart him. That's just stupidity. And it's the same thing that he convinced his people to try to do in their lives today, to try to outsmart God. It's never going to happen. Now, seeing how Christ has come, he was buried, rose again, and had victory over sin and death, his objective now is to try to destroy any of those who would call themselves believers in Christ. His goal is to stamp out the church. And we might think that his goal in doing that in other parts of the world where he persecutes the church, that's how he is effective. But to be honest with you, in other parts of the world where persecution is so heavy, the church is thriving. Right now in Iran, it is one of the fastest growing churches in the world is in Iran. A place where people are literally losing their lives for their decision for Christ. It is the fastest growing church in the world. You know which one is actually diminishing? Right here in the United States. The church is becoming weaker and smaller, fewer and fewer conversions, because he's able to infiltrate the church with compromise. He's able to enter into the church through sinful behaviors, acceptance of sinful behaviors in our midst, and we've become weak and anemic. And he's very glad, I'm sure, and he feels very effective in what he's trying to do. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? When God had sought out Adam after his sin, Adam had responded in confession and repentance, but not Cain. He compounded his wickedness by blatantly lying to God and challenging his right to even question him. Thus does long-cherished sin harden a man's heart and pervert his senses. You know, nearer to the time of the garden, I'm assuming there was a difference really in the relationship of with man and God. Obviously, there was a connection here between Cain and God that I would envy in the sense that they talked. I mean, I talk to God, and it's always nice when I hear God, but unfortunately, then I have to try to discern because he sounds just like Bob. If you guys want to know what God sounds like, listen to my voice, because that's what he sounds like. So when I say something, listen to me, right? No, it is to me. So I have to discern, is that really the Lord or is that me? And this is where the Word of God comes into play so well within our lives. Because if we think that we're hearing God and we think that we need to do something, if God's Word is contrary to that, guess what? Which God that is that's speaking to you? It's not the true and living God. It's the God of this world, Satan himself. And so God is never going to tell you to do anything that is outside of his word. That's why when people tell me that they're Christians and that God says it's okay that they fornicate or commit adultery or they use drugs or they get drunk or they do all these different kind of things, I tell them that they're listening to the wrong God. It's not the one of the Bible, because the one of the Bible will never tell you that you can do those things. Because he loves you far too much to see you destroy your life and your relationship with him. And so he's always going to tell us sin is crouching outside the door. There is a pattern here that has remained for thousands of years. The denial of sin, a rejection of God's authority, and an unwillingness to confess and repent sin. Same thing. Hasn't changed. The question, am I my brother's keeper? This reply of Cain is famous. As a matter of fact, people that don't even know God know that saying. Am I my brother's keeper? Because it's so well known. The fact of the matter is that he was supposed to be his brother's keeper, but was instead his brother's murderer, and he murdered him for the lowest of reasons. Abel had not injured Cain in any way. Cain's murderous rage was inspired purely by a spiritual jealousy. That's all there was to it. I have two younger brothers, and I love them both dearly. And I can't imagine doing something like this to them for any reason. Now, there's been times in my life I might have wanted to kill them, but there wasn't any real serious thought about that at all, and I don't understand this kind of action towards someone. I don't understand that kind of action towards a stranger. Last night when this all happened, I realized my gun was in the safe. And not only that, my gun wasn't loaded. Now, I went out back without either one of those, a tiny little flashlight. Like, I didn't even have a flashlight big enough to beat the man with, you know. How foolish was that? And then there's this other freaky thing. There's a light at my neighbor's house that shines from behind me, and it casts shadows onto the fence. And it was my shadow, and I thought it was a guy. And then I'm going, what in the world am I going to do? I don't got no gun. But to be honest with you, I would hope that even in a case like that, that it wouldn't resort to something to where I'd have to shoot somebody and to kill them. I wouldn't want to do that. I don't understand anybody that would want to. Now, I would for the protection of my family. There's no doubt about it. I would do that. As a matter of fact, I couldn't go to sleep after this. So I went to the safe, got my gun out, loaded it up, and put it next to my bed. So then I went to sleep. It's amazing how it works, right? I'm not promoting that. That's your business between you and your gun. Verse 10, he says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel spoke, and it spoke of judgment. The blood of Jesus also speaks, but of better things, of grace and of sin having been judged. Hebrews 12:24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. It is the blood of Christ poured over us that our sins are forgiven. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So there was the curse that God gave. He said, guess what? Now, you know, you were going to be a tiller of the ground, but from that, it was going to be like effortless. It was going to be something that was going to be very enjoyable. But now, because of sin, you're going to have to work hard in order to eke out that living out of the earth. But for Cain, it's even worse. He says, you're going to work hard, but you're not going to be able to produce anything. This is the curse that you have, Cain, is that you will till the ground and it will not bring to you any yield. So it just got a little bit worse just with, like I said, you know, that small progression from that simple disobedience turning into the murder of a brother, and now the curse that you're going to till the ground to where the consequences now of sin have become worse is that you're not going to be able to yield anything from it. That is the nature of sin. It gets worse. The deception of sin is that we get away with it for a while and it seems like there's no consequence. But always know this, just like with the blood of Abel, your sin will always find you out. God knows and he sees everything. There is nothing hidden from him. No matter, you might be able to deceive everybody around you, but you can never deceive God, ever, because he sees all and he knows all. And it's foolish to try. And especially what makes it even more foolish is that God provides for us a way that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He told him also, part of the curse is that you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. In other words, you're never really going to have a home. But yet he will try. He will actually set up a city going against the very thing that God said was going to happen to him in his life. You see, and here's the thing. When you look at the curse of Cain, and that is that he's a fugitive and a vagabond here on the earth, here's the blessing that God gives to you and I, that we are sojourners and ambassadors on the earth. It's not a curse that we don't get this as our home. The curse is that we would make it our home when we don't need to, when God promises us a far greater place. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know, here's the thing. Cain didn't feel bad about his sin, but only about his punishment. The attitude did not end with Cain. Like him, many people feel only bad about their punishment, but not their sin. Sinful people who do not know Christ think it's unreasonable that God would condemn them to hell for refusing the gift of Christ. They see it as being unreasonable, just as Cain saw God being unreasonable to the punishment for his sin. But just as it is that with Cain, he will find that it doesn't matter if he thinks God's unreasonable or not. He will still suffer the consequences. So will all who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. One of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. And one of the first signs of the new life is that the individual takes sides with God against himself. Repentance is to agree with God that we are sinners and that we need to change by the power of the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be born again. A new nature, desiring the things of God rather than the things of my flesh. Verse 14, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I will be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God graciously protected Cain by some mark or sign that would be a deterrent to the avenger, to keep one of the other brothers from killing him. God set this mark on him. What is that mark? Don't know. You know, here's something maybe that you might not have known, but up until mid-70s, I think it was, maybe closer to 80, something, I don't know the date exactly. Up until that point, the Mormon church taught that the mark of Cain was being black. And that if you were black, you were cursed, like Cain. And then for some dumb reason, there were a bunch of blacks with the NAACP that wanted to sue the Mormon church for not letting them become Mormons, and so they changed their doctrine. That's unfortunate because they're a cult and they teach lies. And why people would sue to want to become a part of that, I'll never know. Of course, it's foolish to think that the mark of Cain was that it was being black. That's just stupid. What it is, we don't know, but this we do know, that it was a mark of God's grace upon a condemned man, even though he would live a life of careless wandering. That was his curse, and he was banished from God's presence. There is nothing worse than that. God made a way for the sons of Cain to come back into the presence of God. That is the way of the cross, through the shed blood of the final sacrifice, his own son. God offered the choice to Cain, and he offers the choice to us today. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Doing well is just simply accepting the way in which God has provided for all of us to come to salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Through Christ, we can rule over our sin. And when I say that, it is that God gives us the power to overcome even our own flesh. The question is, will you choose to do well today, or will you choose to not do well? That's your choice. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you, thanking you for the account of the lives of Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. Lord, there's just so much that is revealed to us that, Lord, that we can understand and know even a little bit more about ourselves and how we are and how we need to make that choice where your grace and your mercy was to Cain, all giving him that opportunity. Hey, if you know, don't be sad. Don't be upset because your offering wasn't good enough. All you have to do is just do well. Accept the way in which I want you to come to me, and you can have it. Everything will be fine. And Lord, you offer that today to any who will accept that. And so, Father, I pray that you would indeed, as you have spoken to hearts today, that you will encourage us all to come to that place of decision, to choose to do well. And I wonder this morning if there's anyone here that has never accepted Christ as your Savior, but God has spoken to you and you know that you need to do well. You need to accept Christ as your Savior today to find forgiveness of your sins and so that you would not trust in your own works. If that is you and you would like to do that, I would like to lead you through a prayer of acceptance of Christ as your Savior today. And if you would just let me know that by lifting your hand, that that's what you want, then I would love to pray with you. Is there anyone at all here this morning that would like to receive Christ as their Savior? Anyone at all? Okay. So, Father, I pray that you would bless our day. Lord, that you would bless our week. That you'd bring us back together again on Wednesday that we might celebrate you, learn more about your word, and the fellowship of the saints. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us, your grace and your mercy. May they abound toward us and may we walk in them all the days of our life. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?
Well, let's